Okay, let's go ahead and get started. Welcome to a prayer. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Holy Spirit, we ask you to come among us today, inspire us, and help each person here get whatever you want them to get from these discussions. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, today we're going to talk about a topic that somebody requested. Did Jesus have siblings? Did he have brothers and sisters? And then we'll get, you know, what is the real question behind that question? We'll talk about that too. But before I do, I wanted to go over a couple of things today. What did you think of that gospel we had today? It was kind of interesting. Remember what it was about?
About the rich young man.
Yeah, the rich young man, okay. And there were a couple of things in there that are kind of subtle that I wanted to point out to you. At the beginning of the gospel, this young man runs up to Jesus and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus doesn't answer the question directly at first. He says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone." What is he doing there? Is he correcting the young man? Is he challenging him? What is he doing by that answer?
Finding out that it really is God.
Yeah. Yeah, because he doesn't contradict him. He doesn't contradict him. The man calls him good. Good, good teacher. And he doesn't contradict him. He doesn't say, "I'm not good." He says, "Only God is good." So he starts off by establishing that he is God. And it's kind of subtle, but you know, that's what he's doing there. So then everything else he tells him has that authority behind it, which is kind of interesting. And so he then goes on and he talks about the commandments. You know, what do you do? And the man says, "Oh, I do all these things." And then he said, "Well, there's only one thing left. Go sell what you have and give it to the poor. And come follow me." And he went away sad because he had many possessions. Remember when we first started this series, we talked about how when you're developing your spiritual life, you've got a lot of baggage. It's like having these big sacks on your back of all kind of stuff of this world. And when you want to progress spiritually, it's like going through a series of gates. And each time you go through the gate, it's a little narrower, and you've got to drop some of this stuff of the world off. You've got to leave some of this baggage behind to get through. And each gate you pass through gets a little harder, and you've got to keep dropping stuff off because your focus has to end up being first on Christ. You know, store first treasures in heaven, and then worry about the rest of the stuff. And so that's what he's telling this young man here. He's got a lot of possessions. And then he says, "How hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for one who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Why would that phraseology be so important to the people in Jerusalem? When he says it's so hard.
Because the narrowness of the gate. You described the gate as being very low and very narrow, so you had to see.
Right.
You couldn't ride in on a horse
right.
to attack.
Yeah, it was a protection for the city. And so a lot of armies would come in on camels back then, not just horses. And you couldn't just ride into the city and attack it because this gate was narrow and short. And so that's what he's talking about here. He's giving them an analogy that they can understand, that they can, you know, grasp, because they deal with it all the time in their daily lives. Every time they go to Jerusalem, they see it. And so that's kind of what he's talking about there. And another thing that I thought was kind of interesting at the end there, he says, "There is no one who has given up house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake or for the sake of the gospel who will not receive 100 times more now in his present age." What's missing on that list? The list is house, brothers, sisters, mother, father, children, or lands.
Spouse.
Yeah. He doesn't tell you to give up your spouse. He just says you can not have children, you can decide not to have children, you can decide to sell your land, can't sell your children, but you can sell your land, but you never separate from your spouse. They would go with them. Yeah.
I don't understand the second to the last thing he mentions. Children lands with persecutions.
Yeah.
How is that a good thing? All these other things are good things.
Because in one of the other Gospels, remember, he says, you will be persecuted for my sake, in my name. And when that happens, rejoice. Because I'm going to be persecuted, then you're persecuted along with me. And that's one of your keys to heaven. Mm-hmm. Being a martyr is an automatic sainthood.
He's not saying you give up persecutions. He's saying you're going to stay with persecutions.
Exactly. Right. It's kind of funny the way it's worded. It sounds like you're giving up persecutions, but you're really not. He's saying you're going to be persecuted. And a lot of people are. Doesn't mean everybody is killed as a martyr. But you're going to have persecution. People are going to challenge your faith. A lot of people come to Catholics and call them cannibals because we have the Eucharist and those kind of things. And it just gets kind of hard, especially in a region like this, which is like a Bible Belt region, where the Catholics are not in the majority, to really stand up for your Catholic faith and defend it. But yet that's what we're all called to do and called to evangelize. Okay, before we get into this, does anybody have any residual questions about anything we covered during the first series on developing a personal spirituality? Okay, you're all good with that? Okay, let's get started here. We're going to talk about, it was a question that one of you asked us to cover, and it was, did Jesus have brothers and sisters? And it's a question that you get sometimes. I know there are some churches around that have Bible lessons within their communities, and they say, yes, Jesus obviously had brothers and sisters, because that's what it says right in the gospel, you know? And so they go into all that. So what are the real issues, though? There are really two issues with that question. If the Gospels say Jesus had brothers and sisters, why do Catholics say he was an only child? You know, so where's the evidence of that? But the real question behind the question is the perpetual virginity of Mary. That's what they're really challenging. It's kind of the question behind the question. Because we say that her virginity was intact before and after the birth of Christ, not just before. And so there's a lot of discussion there. And that's the real underlying question behind that first question. So we're going to look at both of these issues. Okay, so the people that raise the question look at various biblical references, you know, from the Gospels. And there are 10 instances in the Gospels, in the New Testament, where brothers or sisters of the Lord are mentioned. And people grab onto those verses and say, look, this is proof that Jesus had brothers and sisters. It says so right in Scripture. So how can you possibly, you know, deny that? And then they go on from there. And so let's take a look at these. A lot of these are companion verses as you go from gospel to gospel. It's really the same thing, just repeated in the other gospels. So when you say these 10 instances, it's not really a 10 separate, distinct things. First of all, if you look at Matthew, it says, he came to his native place and taught the people in their synagogue. They were astonished and said, where did this man get such wisdom and mighty deeds? Is he not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother named Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? But not his sisters all with us? Where did this man get all this? So that's one of the first things that they bring up. Why were they so astonished at his wisdom and mighty deeds? He was teaching the people. Why were they so astonished when a teacher teaches?
Because you can only have a mentor that they recognized. I mean, it was tradition that somebody would be trained in their faith by somebody that they all recognized.
Exactly. Like Paul, for example, was the disciple of the greatest teacher of the four in Judaic history, Gamaliel. He's mentioned in the Gospels. Paul was Gamaliel's protege, and it was expected that he would take Gamaliel's place when Gamaliel died. So Paul was really an ardent, you know, defender of the Jewish law and interpreter. Gamaliel is the one in the Gospels, if you recall it, when they were saying, you know, why do we want to tolerate these Christians? And he was the one, if you remember, that said, leave them alone. Because if what they're doing is from God, you'll never be able to defeat them because you're fighting God. If it's not from God, it'll die off on its own. He was the one that said that. So as these Jewish people would grow up, these rabbis would grow up, you'd have a rabbi who would then bring other young men under his care and teaching. And so they would become rabbis. So you'd have this rabbinical source, because a lot of the teaching was oral. A lot of the people couldn't read and write. So a lot of the transference of the faith was by oral tradition. And so the rabbis would then teach somebody else. They would become a rabbi and teach somebody else. So when a rabbi would teach, he would kind of cite his rabbinic lineage of where he got these teachings from. It's kind of like apostolic succession, where a bishop has a family tree when he's ordained a bishop that shows his ordination tree going back to one of the original apostles. Each bishop can trace his ordination as a bishop back to one of the original apostles. And so you have these kind of things. So the rabbis do the same kind of thing orally. They say, well, I was taught by so-and-so, and so-and-so, and he was taught by so-and-so, and they had this tradition. Jesus never had any of that. He wasn't a rabbi. He was a carpenter. He wasn't schooled in the Jewish traditions, and yet all of a sudden, you know, he's got all this wisdom that he's teaching people. And they were astonished at that. He said, well, how did he learn all that? Where did this come from? They didn't understand. And so that was where he was first introducing him to what he really was, to God, by his teaching, by his understanding of the scripture, and being able to interpret it for him in a way that...
So he would have never learned that when he was a kid.
Right. Yeah, because he also wasn't a Levite. And the Levites were the high priests and those kind of things. And so he would not have been in a chain of activity and profession and stuff where that would have been part of his normal thing. He was with his family in Nazareth. They visited Jerusalem twice a year for Passover and Yom Kippur. I mean, it wasn't like he spent all day there, you know, learning and teaching people. When he was 12, you remember, he got lost, and they finally found him. And he said, why were you looking for me? Didn't you know I would be in my father's house? And he was there then, discussing things at 12 years old, discussing things with the leaders in the Jewish temple. And so he was kind of amazing to these people, because he said, where'd you get all this? You know, it's like infused knowledge. Yeah, it was kind of infused. He originated it. So you have those kind of things. So they were astonished at his mighty deeds, but yet they're saying, don't we really know who he is? Isn't he so-and-so's son, and aren't those his brothers and sisters? And also, when they see this kind of thing, they say, well, gosh, Mary must have had other children. Here's their names. And she had all these sisters, too. She was busy. If you listen to all the people they're talking about here, I mean, she was popping out kids right and left, you know? I mean, really. It was just kind of interesting, you know? And then the next one is Matthew, the true family of Jesus. And it's basically saying the same thing. While he was speaking to the crowds, said, your mother and your brothers are standing outside asking to speak with you. But he said, well, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? And he said, his disciples, he said, here are my mothers and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my heavenly Father is my brother and sister and mother. And that was a kind of an odd thing. They're using this verse to try to show that Mary had brothers and sisters, but yet the last thing he says is, the will of my heavenly Father. And so that's kind of an interesting little twist in that thing that makes you kind of perk up and say, well, what is he talking about? His heavenly Father. Joseph is his father. So you get that going. And then Mark, again, the same kind of thing. His mother and his brothers arrive standing outside. They send word to him that they want to speak to him, and he called him. And a crowd seated around him told him that your mothers and your brothers and your sisters are outside. And so we hear the same basic account here given in Mark as we saw before. Except in Mark it says, whoever does the will of God. In the first one it said, whoever does the will of my heavenly Father. So there's a little bit of a difference there. And then in Mark 6:3, there's a statement that says, this is the carpenter, surely, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Jude and Simon. His sisters too, are they not here with us? And they would not accept him. He was trying to teach them, and they said, who are you to teach us? Where's the basis of your authority to teach us? And so they wouldn't listen to him. They rejected him. And so they were saying, who are you? We know who you are. We know where you came from. We know what your background is. And so you don't have any training, so we're not going to listen to you. And to justify that, they cite, you know, who his parents are and his brothers and sisters and everything else. So that's in Mark 6:3. And then Luke, same basic account again of the same incident. The crowd came and they say, your mother and brothers are staying outside and want to see you. But he said, my mother and brothers are those who hear the word of God and put it into practice. Same incident again. And then in John, it's in John 2, it says, after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, but they stayed there only a few days. So who were these brothers that went down with him with his mother and disciples? And then in John 7:3, it says, as the Jewish Feast of Shelters drew near, it's also called the Feast of Booths, as well as shelters, another word for shelter. His brothers said to him, leave this place and go to his brothers now are saying this to him. His brothers said to him, now if he was the firstborn, these brothers would then be younger than him. That becomes important later. His brothers said to him, leave this place and go to Judea, so that your disciples too can see the work that you are doing.
This really isn't on topic so much, yeah, but that quote from Luke 8:19-20, why don't we use that as a counterpart when everybody says, other faiths say, you know, it's by faith alone that you're saved. Mm-hmm. He says very clearly, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and put it into practice. If you don't put it into practice, you aren't doing what he's telling us to do.
Right. That's true.
So faith alone is not enough.
Yeah, and the whole book of James gets into that as well.
Sorry, come on.
We just got two new people come in. All right. And if you could pass that roster list around and do the newcomers too. Okay. And so. Yeah, that's a good point. And also the book of James has the same kind of thing. You know, it talks there about works that are based on faith. Works alone don't do anything for you. Faith alone is nothing if it's not demonstrated somehow that you have the faith. You can't just say, I have faith, and then never show charity to your brothers or anything else, because that's not putting faith in action. And so James, the book of James gets into all that. So we see the two quotes from John. And so then there's another one from John 7:5. It says, not even his brothers had faith in him. And then 7:10, it says, however, after his brothers had left for the festival, he went up as well, not publicly, but secretly. That was right after that reference to the Feast of Booths, a Feast of Shelters. But then Acts the Acts of the Apostles, which Luke wrote, says, with one heart, all these joined constantly in prayer together with some women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And so you say, he's got brothers. Then 1 Corinthians 9:5 says, and and every right to be accompanied by a Christian wife, like the other apostles, like the brothers of the Lord, and like Cephas. Cephas, of course, was Peter, and he was married. We know that, because Christ cured his mother-in-law. And so all these are the references that people use to try to say that Jesus was not an only child, that he had brothers and sisters, and isn't it obvious from these quotes from the Bible? And so how do you address that when you get challenged on that? Because a lot of especially the evangelical faiths will bring this up quite often. And so how do you address that? Well, who was the first person to ever bring up this question? It was a guy named Helvidius. And that was back in the year 380. It's on slide 8. So this guy named Helvidius, he was the very first one. So for almost 380 years after the birth of Christ, we had a constant belief in the church that Mary was a perpetual virgin.
In that time they called the councils of other people along with the family with that person's brothers and sisters. Uh-huh. And I think the Jehovah Witnesses, they are the ones that really say something like that, but they call each other brothers and sisters.
Sure.
They call each other, and I just think it's kind of the same happening that time.
Sure. We see that in our society as well, especially in the black community. You see them call each other brother and sister all the time. You know, it's a very common thing. Most of you know Father Albert, the little priest that was here for a while from the Congo. We had him over for Thanksgiving dinner last year, and he was telling us about some of his culture and where he grew up. You know, his area was always in constant warfare. He said it was very common for him when he was growing up that they would hear the other tribes coming to attack their village. And they run out into the brush and hide behind the brushes and stuff. And at one time, this other tribe came in, and they raped and killed his mother. And his biological brother saw that, and it drove him mad. He just went crazy. But in his culture, they do the same thing. They call each other brother and sister. And so he had a picture of all the young men in his village, himself included, in this picture. And so one of our priests was looking at the picture and said, well, where are your actual brothers in this picture? He said, they're all there. And he said, well, where's your biological brother? He said, I can't point him out. It'd be an insult to my other brothers to do that, because they had that same mentality that you're all brothers and sisters. And so to say that one person was his brother and the others were not was so countercultural for him that he could not bring himself to do that. And so that's kind of, you know, still something we see in cultures around the world today. Now, in the Jewish culture, back in the time of Christ, this was a very common thing. Because in the Jewish mind, if you remember, they were kind of a tribal society. When you look at the land that they held, they didn't think of themselves as owning the land. They looked at themselves as trustees, holding the land in trust for the next generation. And so when they look at the promised land, they don't look at the promised land as something that they own by a deed and you're recorded in the courthouse. It's something given to them by God that they hold in trust for the succeeding generations. And so they have this kind of tribal mentality. We talk about the 12 tribes of Israel. And so in that tribal mentality, as they develop their language, the Hebrew language, they didn't really have a word for cousin. They called everybody brother and sister. Even if you go back to Genesis and you look at the account of Abraham and Lot, in one case Abraham is talking to Lot and calling him my brother, And then it, later on, it says that Lot is the son of Abraham's brother, which would make him his nephew. So we know from that that Lot was actually Abraham's nephew, not his brother. And so this is a very common thing in that in the language development back then, because of that kind of tribal culture that they had. Because the development of the language is a function of the culture that you live in. And so we see that all the time. And so we see that kind of thing happening. So this guy Helvidius was the first one to raise the issue in the year 380. So he was saying, I believe that Jesus had brothers and sisters. And of course he was, this was before, don't forget, this was before we had the canon of Scripture. When was the canon of Scripture, when was Scripture canonized? When did we get the canon of Scripture? Remember when? There were a few councils that came together to look at all the different documents to see what ought to be in the Bible, what ought to not be in the Bible. The Bible was the canon of Scripture was codified in the year 389, almost 400 years. And so this happened a little before we even had a Bible. So they had some of these letters, and the letters would circulate around, and they would decide what to put in. So the Council of Fathers came together, had a couple of different meetings, and finally came together and defined what the canon of Scripture would be. And that canon of Scripture that was defined is all 72 books that we have in the Catholic Bible. And that was the Christian Bible for many years. In fact, it wasn't until after the Protestant Reformation, or Revolt, or whatever you want to call it, that that people started trying to take some of the books of the Old Testament out of the canon of Scripture. That's why the Protestant Bible has fewer books in it than ours does, because they took some of the books out. Those books supported too much Catholic doctrine, so they didn't want to keep them in. They had excuses for why they did it, and we can get into that at some point. But all 72 books were canonized as Scripture in the year 389. And so when you go a little further down the pike, eventually we had the printing press developed. Gutenberg invented the printing press. And when he invented the printing press, the first book he printed was the Bible. And the book he printed was the Catholic Bible. The first Bible ever printed was the Catholic Bible with all 72 books. And so Helvidius comes on the scene right before the canon of Scripture was codified, and he starts questioning whether or not Jesus had brothers and sisters. And some people heard this and they got upset, because it was a common belief in the Christian church that Mary was a perpetual virgin. And so these people went to St. Jerome. St. Jerome was the one that translated the Bible from the Latin Vulgate into Greek, and was very instrumental in the early conferences, along with St. Augustine, in coming up with the canon of Scripture. And so they came to him, since he was obviously a Scripture scholar, and they said, why don't you do something about this guy, Helvidius? Why don't you answer him? And he said, he's just like a gnat. You know, he's just a troublemaker. I'm not going to bother with him. But they persisted because he was causing trouble. And so Jerome finally did answer Helvidius. And he wrote this treatise called The Perpetual Virginity of Blessed Mary. And it's one of the attachments I sent you on the email. And for the new people, if you assign that roster, I'll send them to you as well. And so he wrote this big treatise called The Perpetual Virginity of Blessed Mary. And in there, he cites many other Christian sources that also proclaimed the perpetual virginity of Mary going back to the first century. And he also includes in that a reference to the Proto-Evangelium of James, which goes back to the early second century. And I've got, I've attached that for you as well. So that put the issue to rest pretty much until after the Protestant Reformation, when some various Protestant groups began to, using these verses, began to question whether Jesus had brothers and sisters. And they fall back on these verses and say, obviously, Scripture says he had brothers and sisters, but they don't understand, they don't have references, they don't have the history that the Catholic Church has. And so they don't have, or they're not familiar with all these early treatises and sites that proclaim the perpetual virginity of Mary. And so Jerome included a lot of them, not all of them, included a lot of them in his treatise, Ignatius, Polycarp, Irenaeus, and Justin Martyr, and the Proto-Evangelium of James. And so those arguments were raised again after the Reformation, and they continue today. And what they're really trying to do is challenge the uniqueness of the Holy Family and the special character of Mary as the Mother of God. They want very much to convince us that she's very ordinary and like any other woman. They also generally challenge whether she was born immaculate. And it's interesting that the originators of the Protestant Reformation, Zwingli and Luther and those guys, they all accepted her perpetual virginity. It was until later that these other splinter groups started challenging it that the question came out. So we have the issue, and we see a lot of our non-Catholic brethren around today that keep raising the issue. So because they're challenging our Catholic belief, we have to be ready to respond to these challenges and be able to answer people when they do challenge it. And so we take a look at this. And so it says the perpetual virginity of Mary has always been reconciled with the biblical references to Christ's brethren through a proper understanding of the meaning of the term brethren. Now, going back to the original language, the Aramaic language that Jesus used, there was no word for cousin or nephew. So everybody was called a brother or a sister. The understanding that the brethren of the Lord, they had two understandings of it. Some of the early understanding was that these brothers they were talking about were probably children of Joseph from a prior marriage, because the tradition also held that he was older when Mary was entrusted to him. Okay, and so we don't have any documented evidence of that. That's been a tradition among the community for a long time. He died before Jesus started his public ministry, so it was kind of assumed that he was an older fellow when he took Mary into his charge. And that also makes sense, because when Mary was betrothed to Joseph, she was young. She was a teenager. And so she had also made a perpetual vow of virginity. So they needed somebody to be her protector who would respect that vow she made. And they found Joseph, and he was willing to do that.
Jim, would tradition hold that if Joseph did have children, would they have any responsibility for caring for Mary after Joseph died? Or no?
They should, yeah.
Typically, the children would be responsible
right.
for the mother if the husband died.
Right.
And Christ gave Mary to John.
Right, and we're going to get into that.
Yeah.
Yeah, you're absolutely right. And that's a good point. And so some of the early arguments were that these brothers were really children of Joseph by a prior marriage. And that view lasted several years. But then as people started going into doing a more extensive study of scriptures, they kind of put that idea aside and said, no, that's probably not true, partly because of what Mary Beth just brought up. And they finally came to the understanding and belief that these brothers were just other possible kinsmen of Jesus, or those disciples who were following him, or both. Because he would call them his brothers as well. And so that became the common understanding that has persisted unto today. That they were, because... You know, people had large families back then. And so these other kinsmen would have been called brothers, and his disciples would have also been called his brothers. And so that's kind of what people believe are his brothers, as in their in a reference in the scripture. Because if you want to say that he had biological brothers, you run into all kinds of problems that we'll get into as we proceed here. So this idea was one of the most common ones until the time of Jerome in the 4th century. Once Jerome got involved, you know, he was such a scholar of Scripture that they relied on him a lot. And it was he who introduced the possibility that Christ's brethren were actually his cousins, since in Jewish idiom, cousins were also referred to as brethren. And the Catholic Church allows the faithful to hold either view, that they were either Joseph's children, or the Jerome view that they were his cousins and other kinsmen, because both are compatible with the idea of the perpetual virginity of Mary. So you can hold either one. The most common belief is that they were his other kinsmen and cousins, and some of his disciples, who he also called brothers. So you look at these biblical verses and say, what can you draw from this? Does brother mean biological brother? And the answer really is no. But it raises an interesting question. We'll take a little digression here. If you look at the Gospel of Luke, at the time of the Annunciation, the angel Gabriel comes to Mary, tells her she's going to be the mother of Christ, tells her what to name him, and then says, your cousin Elizabeth is now in her 6th month. She's with child. Why do they use cousin there and not in the other Gospels? Any ideas? Read about Luke compared to the other biblical writers. Luke was not Jewish. He's the only non-Jewish author of a book of the Bible. Okay, he was a Greek physician. And in Greek, they had a word for cousin. And so it would have been common for him to go ahead and use that. Now, in developing other parts of the gospel, all the writers, even though in Greek there were some words that could be used for cousin or nephew, they fell back on the Jewish tradition when they wrote the Gospels and used what was commonly referred to as brother among the Jewish people. And there's some references here we'll see to that. And so Tim Staples, one of the references that I sent you in the email, Tim Staples has a really good, he's one of the apologists for Catholic Answers. He writes a lot of their treatises and stuff. He's very, very good. And I found an article that he wrote called Brethren of the Lord, which discusses this very issue. And he did a really good job. It's a fairly short article, but he really did a good job summarizing all the different points in this. And so I drew a lot of what we have here from that article. But there are a lot of other good articles, and I've got a whole list of them. I sent you a couple of them, but I've got a whole list of different articles. And if you want all of them, let me know, and I'll be happy to send all of them to you. But he says, when trying to understand the verses, note that the term brother in Greek, which is adelphos, has a wide meaning in the Bible. It's not restricted to the literal meaning of a full brother or half-brother. The same goes for sister. And the plural form of brother is adelphoi. He says, the Old Testament shows that brother had a wide semantic range of meaning and could refer to any male relative from whom you are not descended and who are not descended from you. If you are descended from them, they were called father. If they are your descendants, they're called son. Everybody else is called brother or sister. And so that's kind of the common Jewish way of expressing yourself. those who are members of the family by marriage or by law rather than by blood, and even friends or mere political allies, are often referred to as brother. Even political allies don't have to be related to him. So that was pretty common. And he gives a couple of Old Testament references here that point that out, the book of Samuel and book of Amos. And you can look up those references and see how they're used there. And then he mentions the fact that what we just talked about, that Lot, for example, is called Abraham's brother in one case and the son of his brother in another case, which points out that it's really his nephew. And then he says, similarly, Jacob is called the brother of his uncle Laban. He can't be the brother of his uncle. A little hard to do that. Kish and Eleazar were the sons of Mahli. Kish had sons of his own, but Eleazar had no sons, only daughters, who married their brethren, the sons of Kish. If you only have daughters and they marry their brethren, that's maybe today you could do that, but not back then. Okay. So these brethren were really their cousins that they were marrying. So the terms brother and sister did not refer only to close relatives, they meant kinsmen. And he gives some references to Deuteronomy, Nehemiah, and Jeremiah, as in the reference to the 42 brethren of King Azariah in 2 Kings. Having 42 brothers, boy, you've got a mother that was really busy. I mean, that's, I don't know anybody who's got 42 children, naturally anyway. So you can see how through Scripture, the term brethren is used to mean a lot of things other than just a biological brother and sister. And then he continues in his article and he indicates that they're in Aramaic, just like we mentioned before, there's no word for cousin. And that was the language spoken by Christ and his disciples. It had a special word meaning because neither Hebrew nor Aramaic has a special word meaning cousin. Speakers of those languages would use the word brother or some circumlocution says the son of my uncle, but they're clumsy, so they often would just go ahead and say brother. And so that was why they did it. And the writers of the New Testament were brought up using the Aramaic equivalent of brothers to mean cousins and sons of the same father, plus other relatives and even non-relatives. So the people who wrote the New Testament, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and John, were all Jewish. And they were brought up in this culture, and so they would have a tendency to use that common reference of brother in their writings. When they wrote in Greek, they did the same thing the translators of the Septuagint did, which means they kind of carried that custom over into their writings, even though they were writing in Greek. So the Septuagint is the Greek version of the Hebrew Bible. It was translated by Hellenistic Jews with a Hellenistic background, a century or two before Christ's birth, and was the version of the Bible from which most of the Old Testament quotations found in the New Testament are taken. So that became an important document as they went forward in their scripture. In the Septuagint, the Hebrew word that includes both brothers and cousins was translated as adelphos, which in Greek has the narrow meaning that the English brother has. Unlike the Hebrew or Aramaic, Greek has a separate word for cousin, but the translators used adelphos even for true cousins. So they were carrying on with this typical Jewish custom of referring to cousins as brothers. Even though there was a word they could have used in Greek, they still carried on with that same tradition. So he explains a little bit more of that here. And so he says, to determine what brethren or brother or sister really means in any verse, you have to look at the context of the verse and see what they're really talking about. He says, when we do that, we see that insuperable problems arise if we assume that Mary had children other than Jesus. If you make the assumption that Jesus was not an only child, you run into a lot of other problems that are kind of hard to get over. Because when Jesus was found in the temple at age 12, the context suggests that he was the only son of Mary and Joseph. There's no hint in that episode of any other children being, of Joseph and Mary being with them on this journey. If you remember, they said they were traveling for a few days and they realized he wasn't with them. They were assuming he was with the other relatives. And when they realized that wasn't the case, they had to go back looking for him and found him in the temple. He grew up in Nazareth, and the people of Nazareth referred to him as the son of Mary, not as a son of Mary. The is a singular article. They didn't say he was one of the sons of Mary. He said he was the son of Mary. Others in the gospel are never referred to as Mary's sons, not even when they are called Jesus' brethren. They never say they're Mary's sons. If they were, in fact, her sons, that would be really strange usage. And then when you look at the attitude, one of the quotes we say that the brothers were telling Jesus what he should and shouldn't do. And then you go look at the culture. What is the culture back in the time of Christ? When you look at these things, you look at the culture, you look at the attitude by the brethren of the Lord. Their attitude implies that they're his elders, because they're telling him what he should do and shouldn't do. Younger brothers would never do that to the older brother. Not in that culture. The older brother had primacy. He was the one who would inherit the land of the father. It would all pass to the oldest son. He was like the first. Older sons gave advice to younger, but younger seldom ever gave advice to the older. It was considered disrespectful to do so. But we find in the Gospel of John that Jesus' brethren were telling him not to go to Galilee. There was no place for him. And he ought to go to Judea to make a name for himself. Become famous. Go to Judea. Do all these wonderful things. Knock him dead. And that wouldn't happen in that culture. Another time they start to restrain him for his own benefit. So they went out to seize him, for people were saying he is beside himself. People thought he was kind of crazy for doing the things he was doing. This kind of behavior couldn't make sense for ancient Jews only if the brothers were older than Jesus. But that alone eliminates them as his biological brothers, since Jesus was Mary's firstborn. They couldn't be older, because it says in the gospel that Jesus was Mary's firstborn son. And so everything would be totally countercultural if any of these guys were Mary's biological children. And then, to bring up what Mary Beth raised earlier, consider what happens at the foot of the cross. When Jesus was dying, he turns to Mary and says, "Woman, behold your son." And he turns to John and says, "Son, behold your mother." He gave, and it says, after the crucifixion, John took her into his home and cared for her. That would have been a violation of Jewish law. Jesus never violated Jewish law. Ever. And so the gospel mentions four of his brethren, James, Joseph, Simon, and Jude by name, and there were, of course, many others. It would have been impossible for him to disregard these brothers if they were actually Mary's children. Because under Jewish law, if the oldest son dies, the next in line has to take the mother into his home and care for her. If she had actual biological children after Jesus, they would have had been obligated by law to take her into their home and care for her. It would have been an incredible insult under Jewish law, both to Mary and to her children, for Jesus to give her to John, who was not her child. Yet that's exactly what he did. And he never violated Jewish law. It would have been a colossal insult. So now let's take a look at the real underlying question. Was Mary a perpetual virgin. That was the understanding of the early church up until the time Helvetius first raised the question. Jerome put it to bed, and it didn't pop up again until recently, when some of the more recent churches popped up. And you have to recognize that what they're looking at is an English translation of the Gospels. And so you're looking at somebody whose only source is an English translation. What else do you see there? You see the whole notion about sola scriptura. The Bible is the only source of anything. And the Bible is inerrant. It's true. So if it says it in the Bible, it's got to be true. And that's the only source we choose. We don't believe in tradition. We don't believe in anything else, just the Bible. So if that's the only book you've got, and you read those verses, and it says Jesus has brothers and sisters, what conclusion are you going to come to? He's got brothers and sisters, in spite of all these other problems.
Let's deal with that in a minute.
Okay.
Are there any intellectual people, I don't know what that's right, call them intellectuals, any intellectuals in these other faiths that look at these early writings and deal with it directly, I wouldn't want to use the word honestly, but directly and intellectually, these earlier writings? I mean, how can they ignore these early writings? What do they do? Has anyone ever...
Most of them have never read them. They've never seen them, they never searched them, because, again, you go back to sola scriptura.
But come on, they must get in arguments with persons such as yourself who are learned.
Yeah.
They've never been told, or they...
A lot of them have never been.
How do they get around it?
A lot of different... Some of them just refuse to accept the arguments. They do a lot of things. Scott Hahn, in one of his books, has a really good section in it, and he talks about this Protestant apologist, biblical scholar, studies the Bible, and he's writing a treatise on the Gospel of Matthew. And he gets to the point in the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus turns to Peter, and he says, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Gates of hell shall not prevail against it." You know, Caesarea Philippi. And he says, "Whose sins you shall forgive, that shall be forgiven. Whose sins you retain, that shall be retained." And he was trying to get around this, trying to figure out how to explain this acceptably from a Protestant perspective. And he couldn't. So he said, "Well, that has to be a bad translation. Jesus would never have said that." That was how he got out of it. He just denied the translation. Now, think about what that does to you. If you're a biblical scholar and you're saying that I believe in sola scriptura, that the Bible is the sole source of any truth that I want to believe in, but I take this one verse and say, "Well, that can't be true because I don't believe Jesus would ever have said that," how can you say all the rest of it is true? You can't. But yet, right in his book, that's the excuse he gave for not accepting it. That's how they get around some of this stuff, by just denying that it's a valid translation or something. Yeah. And because they don't go back. You remember earlier when we first started, I was telling you about that little Baptist church website that I found, where the pastor had put in his, you know, in his homily that he put online, that, "Gee, guess what I just found? Something called the writings of the early church fathers." He had never seen them. Went through all through seminary and everything else, never heard of the early church fathers or any of their writings. So he started reading them, and he was teaching these people what they were saying. That whole congregation is going to become Catholic. Because the Catholic faith goes right back to the first century, to all these early church fathers. You know, you can find every single piece of Catholic doctrine in the early church fathers going back to the first century. But, you know, they have a really hard time with it. And guys like Tim Staples has these debates with some of these guys. Tim has debated with Mormons and Protestants, and he has CDs you can get of the debate. You can listen to it, and And it's kind of interesting to listen to some of these.
The problem with Sola Scriptura is that we didn't have the Bible, as we just said, until 389. So if you don't trust tradition and what was being taught when Christ was alive,
right,
then you've totally lost the whole, yeah.
You've lost the whole thing. It gets even better than that. If you go back and look at the council writings from the council where Scripture was canonized, okay, you ask yourself, there were so many writings out there. How did these church fathers decide which books to put into the Bible? Because you had all the Gnostic writings were coming out at that time, which were attacking Christian belief and everything like that. And, you know, can I assume most of you know what the Gnostics were? Gnostics writings. Anybody not know what the Gnostics were?
You might want to go a little bit.
Okay, I don't see hands either way. So we'll go a little bit of Gnostics. The Gnostics were people who believed that you went to heaven because you had special knowledge. Gnosis. Special knowledge that was given to you by God. And because of this special knowledge, which only they possessed, you would then be eligible to go to heaven. Lots of problems with that. Because it says that unless you're smart enough to understand these special, get the special knowledge and understand these writings, you're not going to make it. So anybody that was intellectually challenged didn't have a ghost of a chance of getting to heaven. And we know that's not true. Because God loves the poor, the meek, the oppressed, everything. And so they had a lot of writings that were coming out. And they still come out today. You can go online and see the libraries of Gnostic writings. And you can go see all their different things. One of them was a gospel that a guy wrote, which talked about Jesus growing up as an infant, zapping his playmates if he didn't like them. You know? I mean, boom, you know, you're out of here. And all crazy stuff like that. I mean, you had these, so they had all these writings coming out, like Helvetica's, challenging the perpetual virginity of Mary. They were all coming out, and so when they got together, they had to find a way to decide which was an inspired writing of God that we could put into the canon of Scripture, which was not inspired. And so we left it out. It doesn't mean that if it got left out, it wasn't good. It just means that they didn't feel it was inspired, or that it would add something else to the canon that wasn't already there. Okay, like the Proto-Evangelium James we mentioned, that's not in the canon of Scripture, but yet it's considered a good believable source. Even though it wasn't considered inspired. It was just from his knowledge. And so you have these guys sitting in this council trying to figure out what to include in the canon of Scripture. And two things drove their final decision processes. One, did the writing track with the teachings of the apostles? And second, did the writing conform to what had been tradition in the church up to that time? So what you have is an interesting paradox for people who hold the Sola Scriptura, because they don't believe in church tradition, they don't believe in the authority of the Catholic Church. It was the Catholic magisterium of the bishops coming together at the council that determined the canon of Scripture, and they did it in part based on whether the writing adhered to Catholic tradition. And so every book that was in the Bible that came out of the council in the year 380, all 72 books, were there because of the authority of the Catholic Church in the council to put it together, and the tradition of the Catholic Church that the writings had to be in conformance with. So those two things are what drove the compilation of the canon of Scripture. Now you get somebody who says, I only believe in Scripture, Sola Scriptura, that's my only source, don't believe in tradition, I don't accept the authority of the Catholic Church. They're throwing away the authority and the tradition that were the sources of what actually ended up in Scripture. tell me what sense that makes. Okay? Does it make sense?
So has there ever been like a second bishop meeting later on after 3:00 and I say, oops, you might have missed one of these? Or
nope.
Never.
But isn't there a phrase that says you've only included not everything.
Right. The Gospel of John, at the very end of the Gospel of John, John says, now John has already read the other Gospels. He didn't write his Gospel until he was an old man. So he's already seen the other Gospel. That's one of the reasons why his Gospel was so different. His Gospel is so different. It focuses on the divinity of Christ. The other three focus on what he did, what he said, what he taught, his miracles, and that kind of thing. John's focuses on the divinity of Christ. That's why it's so different. At the end of his gospel, he also does something interesting in his gospel too. In his gospel, at the account where the other gospels talk about Jesus walking on the water and Peter going out to him, he talks about Jesus walking on the water. He never says anything about Peter. John loves Peter. Peter's already been embarrassed enough by his lack of faith, and he says it himself several times. He said, well, they already know about that. I don't have to do that. But what does he say that the others don't say right after that? He says, immediately, he says the boat was 2 to 3 miles out from shore. He says, immediately, the boat was brought to shore. Immediately. So he was showing that Christ, even in that, besides walking on the water, he had dominion over both space and time, because he was able to bring the ship immediately to shore. Didn't have to row back or anything else. So a lot of things like that are in John, these little subtle things that you can pick up that really point to the divinity of Christ that you don't find in the other Gospels. So how did I get up on that track? Where was I? At the end of the Gospel of John, he says, looking back on the other Gospels and his Gospel, he says, we have only recorded enough for you to believe. If we recorded everything that Christ did and taught, it would fill volumes of a library. That's important, because what was Christ's last commission to the apostles? Go and teach everything that I have taught you. Not just the things that are written in the Gospels. Go out and teach everything that I have taught you. And that everything is what's in the Gospels, but also everything that forms the body of tradition. And it's important to recognize that the body of tradition never contradicts anything that's in Scripture. The body of tradition can embellish it, can explain it, can help you understand it better, but it never contradicts anything that's in the Scripture.
So is the source of the body of tradition just so immense that it's not codified in one place?
It isn't codified in one place, and you find a lot of it in the writings of the early church fathers. There's a really good set of books. It's a 3-volume set of books on the writings of the early church fathers. And the way the priest put it together when he wrote it, it's really interesting. You look in the index and you look under any topic, like Eucharist or perpetual virginity of Mary or any whatever topic you want to talk about. You look for the topic in the index, and then he gives you all the references throughout the books where the early church fathers talk about that. And you can see how they addressed that. It's like if you look up Eucharist, for example, you'll see all kinds of references to the early church fathers talking about the validity of the Eucharist, that it really is the body and blood of the risen Jesus Christ, the glorified Christ. And you find all these references to these guys. That was the understanding of the church taught by the apostles and carried on in the tradition among the first and second and third and fourth century fathers of the church. And so it's there. But, you know, there are so many letters that these guys wrote. Ignatius of Antioch, for example, he was the third bishop of Antioch. Bishop Peter was the first bishop of Antioch, and then he ended up leaving and ended up going to Rome. Ignatius was the third bishop of Antioch, and he was the direct disciple of St. John, the evangelist. And so he became a very good friend of the Holy Family. So he knew the Blessed Mother personally. And like I said, he was a direct disciple of John. He has letters. It was kind of funny. He was put in chains to take to Rome to be martyred, which he was. But all the way on his journey from Antioch all the way to Rome, he was allowed to write letters to his people. So he was writing these letters all over the place and giving them out, and they were sending them back to the people. His captors didn't care if he wrote letters. Half of them couldn't read and write anyway, so they took the letter. They wouldn't know what he was writing about. And so he was writing all these letters and sending them back. So he had a lot of these letters of Ignatius of Antioch. And in there, and it was in the first century, and he's defining the doctrine of the Eucharist and confirming the fact that you have to be a priest to confect the Eucharist. And he tells the people, obey your priest, do what they tell you to do, be faithful to them. And he's got all these things in these letters that are just, and he's only one. A lot of other church fathers were out doing the same thing. The first pope to actually put a letter out to the universal church was St. Cyril of Alexandria. He was the third pope, I think it was. And he was the first one to actually, as pope, put a letter out to the universal church, which would indicate the authority that the Holy See was believed to have, and still has, over the universal church. And so you see this kind of thing very early on in the church. Most of the first popes were all martyred, including Cyril. It wasn't until you got to like the 10th or 12th pope or something that he wasn't martyred. Almost all the first popes were martyred. They had all the persecutions going on and everything else. But he was the first one that actually demonstrated the teaching authority of the Bishop of Rome on the universal church. And it's kind of interesting when you look at the hierarchy of the church. It's a very flat hierarchy. You got the Pope, who's the Bishop of Rome. You got all the other bishops. Then you got the pastors and the priests. My son is a priest. He's a pastor. His boss is the bishop of Arlington. His boss is the Pope. My son's only one man between him and the Pope in authority. And you got all these cardinals and all, but a cardinal is an honorary title. It's not an authoritative title. And so you got this really flat hierarchy around the whole church, which is the one thing that actually makes it work. If you had too deep of a hierarchy, the thing would fall apart. It'd be a mess to try to manage. But you got this nice flat hierarchy, and it works very well. So I'm getting a signal here about time. Okay. So we're going to pick up with Mary's Perpetual Virginity next time and cover that. And so we'll see you again next Sunday. Okay? So pick up on slide 17. Yeah. You're all welcome. If I have your email addresses, I will send you all this material on email. Does anybody have a topic they want to pick up on after we finish with this topic that we're on now? I mean, I could pick topics for you, but I'd rather address topics you're interested in. So if you have any things you want to talk about, either mention them now or send me an email, and I'll be happy to address those topics. Think about the kind of questions you have for yourself, but also the kind of questions you're getting from relatives or friends or anything like that that you would like us to talk about in here.
What about the people that are not Catholic? When they die, do they go to purgatory?
They go wherever God decides to send them. Yeah, actually, that's true. The church has always taught that a non-Catholic can be saved. That's always been the constant teaching of the church. And it depends on whether they're following their good conscience, whether they're doing what they believe to be morally right, and so on. And, you got people that never heard of Christ, never heard of the Bible, but they can still be saved. And that's where the mercy of God comes in. mercy of God is going to come in and deal with those people on an individual basis. People have to reject God to go to hell. And so if they've never heard of him, the understanding of most of the theologians is that when they die, God is going to give them the opportunity to is going to give them the knowledge they need and then give them the opportunity to accept him or reject him. And if they don't want to believe in him, they go downstairs. If they go, they believe him, they go upstairs, or maybe a side trip to purgatory for a little while, and we go there. We can also talk about purgatory. Is that something your non-Catholic friends, you know, have a problem with? Most of them do. They don't want to believe in purgatory. If you look at the obituaries in the paper, what do they all say? He went to the Lord yesterday. How do they know? How do they know?
They're hoping.
What?
They're hoping.
Yeah, and it's a positive about it, you know? He went to the Lord yesterday. Well, how do you really know? Was he a really good person? Well, no, he robbed a couple of banks, but he went to the Lord yesterday. You know, I mean,
well,
you know.
Maybe in a way, they're right. You do meet the Lord after.
You do meet the Lord, but you don't know what the result is after.
Maybe what you think.
Yeah. You know, and so.
What happens after that?
Yeah. So if you wanted to, you know, and they always ask you the question, where is purgatory in the Bible? I don't see it. How do you know it exists? So if you want to talk about that, we can talk about that too. You know, it's an interesting thing to go through. So anyway, with those thoughts in mind, if you got topics like that, send them to me on an email. We'll talk about the people dying and going to heaven or hell or whatever. And then we'll just keep this thing going and talk about whatever you guys want to talk about. This is for you. So whatever you want to talk about, that's what we'll do. Okay?
Yes, sir.
Let's see our closing prayer. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. The angels are interesting, too. If you want to do a class on the angels one day, let me know. Because they got all kinds of stuff about angels, so we can have a good time with that. Okay? Okay, see you next week.
Thank you.